I think most of you know our intern, Chad Holmgren. And I ought to have you stand down a couple steps so I don't look so. Chad has been and just become a dear part of our church family. And this morning I met some people who were here for the very first time, and they were so appreciative of the fact that the word is just is taught just straight up, and they said we need more like that. Well, one of the reasons why we love an intern ministry is because it is our desire to be a Paul to Timothy's and to see these Timothy's become Paul's to other Timothy's and to continue that process. We are thrilled with what God has done in Chad's life. He handles the word carefully, skillfully, and this year he's going to be going to seminary down at Southern Seminary. And we are excited not only for Chad, we're excited for Southern Seminary. We expect a lot out of this guy. God has blessed him, and God has blessed us with him as well. What we often inflict upon our interns is asking them to preach. But Chad is not one that approaches this with fear and trepidation. He loves the Word. He loves the Christ of the Word and loves to minister it to us. So we are blessed to now be your church family, not just a group of people that you spend a year with. And we are excited what God has in store for you. But anyway, we're excited to hear you preach tonight. So let us have it. Okay, brother.
Well, as I stand before you, I'm going to move this up. Several things go through my mind coming up on a year that I've been your intern. And in that amount of time, I have experienced things and smelled things in the junior high department that I thought were not humanly possible. And so part of me tonight is thinking, wait a second, I have all the parents of these junior hires in one room. What can I possibly do? I don't want to say revenge necessarily, but no, in all honesty, the internship has been great, and I hope that it proves to be I'm confident it will be used by God to bring Him glory throughout years to come. If you have your Bibles, go with me to the book of Colossians chapter 3. This is a book that, a chapter that your junior hires and I plowed through over 3 days as we were on our junior high winter advance. We call it an advance because we don't want to retreat, we want to advance. And so we looked at the whole entire chapter of Colossians chapter 3 on that winter advance, but tonight we don't have time to look at all of it. So what we're going to do is we're going to tackle verses 12 through probably verse 17 is our goal tonight. And if you would, I'm going to read down through it, and as is our custom here at Cornerstone, I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Colossians 3, verse 12, or Colossians 3, verse 1 reads, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that as we look at this passage tonight in Colossians chapter 3, that we would understand more about You, that we would understand more about what it means to be a follower of Christ. I pray that as I speak, that Your Holy Spirit might work through my weakness, through my nervousness. And Father, I pray that above all, that You might get the glory. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. You can be seated. Oftentimes, a person's appearance reflects a lot about who that person is, what that person's identity is. This is true in many aspects of life, from religion to profession. For example, if you were to look at a Muslim woman, you would notice that she wears a long tunic and a long head covering. It's because she identifies with Islam. A professional football player does not come dressed to a game dressed in the attire of the equipment of a basketball player or of an Olympic swimmer. He comes dressed full in equipment that identifies with the sport in which he plays. If a man works at a bank or he's a businessman, most likely his attire will not consist of blue jeans and a t-shirt. More likely he'll come to work dressed in a tie and a suit and dress pants. And this is the idea that Paul is expressing in Colossians chapter 3. If you're a follower of Christ, you are to reflect something about who you are. And you do this by clothing yourselves with certain virtues. Before we jump into verses 12 through 17, though, I want to kind of give a little background of the book of Colossians that's going to kind of help us shed some light on verses 12 through 17. The city of Colossae had mainly a Gentile population, but at the same time there was also a rather substantial Jewish settlement within the city. And it seems that the Colossian church was faced with false teaching from each side. From the Gentile side, it was faced with the false teaching of some elements of pagan mysticism. From the Jewish side, it was faced with some elements of Jewish legalism. And ultimately, each one of these false teachings, each one of these false beliefs did one thing, and that was cast a cloud over the glory of Christ and the name of Christ and over the gospel. For example, one of the teachings that detracted from the name of Christ was a teaching that would contain elements of what would later become known as Gnosticism. And at a very practical level, those who held to this belief denied the actual humanity of Christ, maintaining that Jesus was just some type of phantom or some type of illusion. And this may be what Paul addresses in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, when he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things are held together." A second false teaching that the Colossian church faced was the idea that it was necessary to embrace and observe all kinds of religious rituals and religious laws. And this may be what Paul was addressing in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, when he says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." And for the first two chapters of Colossians, you see Paul emphasizing and defending the deity, the glory, and the name of Christ. And chapter 3 serves as a major hinge in the book of Colossians. When we come to chapter 3, Paul moves from this defense of who Christ is And he moves into a very practical instruction as to how the Colossian believers are to live their life in response to everything that he has taught up to this point. From chapter 3 on, Paul is basically telling the Colossian believers, hey, because of who Christ is, and because of who you are in Christ, there is a certain way in which you are to conduct your life. There is a certain way in which you are to be spiritually clothed. Your position in Christ demands that your life be lived in response to the gospel and in response to your position in Christ. And when you look at the third chapter of Colossians, the first 17 verses of chapter 3 are divided into two sections. And these two sections, they stand in contrast to one another. In verses 1 through 11, as we read earlier, Paul urges Christians to abandon the sins of the old life by putting to death sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, and getting rid of or putting off anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lying. All of these things, all of these characteristics are things that characterize the old man and are not to be part of the Christian life. The second division, however, from verses 12 through 17, are standing contrast. And in these five verses, we find what it is that the new man is supposed to look like, how it is that he is supposed to be clothed. And tonight, we're going to look at four virtues that we as followers of Christ are to clothe ourselves in and to cultivate in our lives. Virtue number one, we find in verses 12 through 14. I'll read it again. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. The first virtue that we want to look at that a follower of Christ is to cultivate in his life is love. It's interesting in the book of Colossians, especially here in chapter 3, that before Paul begins any practical instruction in this section, he gives the reader a basis for what he's about to instruct them to do. Paul begins in verse 12 with a very important literary word. He begins with the word therefore. And that word therefore refers back to what Paul has already established in the preceding section, namely verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3. If you look in verses 9 and 10, you'll see that a follower of Christ is a new creature. And he is being transformed into the image of his Creator. And because of that, Paul is saying in verse 12, I want you to do what I'm about to instruct you to do on the basis of who you are. That is, a person who is being renewed into the image of his Creator. You are to spiritually clothe yourselves a certain way because you are a new creature. Your old man has died. You have been chosen by God. You are loved by God. And you have been set apart. You see this pattern of Paul taking us back to the basis of his instructions throughout the book of Colossians. If you look in chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, since you have died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why as though you still belong to it? Why as though you still belong to it do you submit to its rule? He's saying, hey, don't submit to the rules of this world. Why? Because of the basis, because you died with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. That's the basis for his instruction. Set your hearts on things above. Set your mind on things above. Put to death certain things. Rid yourself of certain practices. Chapter 3, verse 9. Do not lie to each other. Why? The basis for his instructions. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its Creator. Why does Paul do this? He does this to show his readers that theology and practice go hand in hand. Paul is not giving a set of mindless instructions here in chapter 3. He's not just saying, hey, here's a bunch of strenuous things that you need to cultivate in your life. Rather, these instructions in verses 12 through 17 are a direct outworking of the theology which Paul has emphasized up to this point in the book of Colossians. Parents, you should be able to relate well with what Paul's trying to accomplish here in our thinking. And I realize this is a very hypothetical situation, I hope. But let's say that your 7-year-old son comes up to you one day and asks to borrow your car keys so that he can go down to his good friend Billy's house and play some basketball. Now, in your son's mind, he may think that he is very much capable of operating an automobile. So he comes to you and he asks, "Hey, can I borrow your car so I can go down to Billy's house?" And you and I both know that there are things about driving that your son cannot pick up just by mere observation. There are certain things which have to be learned by experience. So you say to your son, without laughing, "No, you can't take the car to Billy's. It'd probably be better if you walked." And your son answers with the obvious question, "Why?" Ever heard that one? And you explain to him the basis for your position. "Son, your legs are too short to reach the gas pedal and the brake pedal. You can't see over the steering wheel. You don't even have a driver's license." And perhaps these may be things that your son had never thought of. But what did you just do as you instructed him? You connected the dots between what you know to be true about your son and who he is and the instruction in which you gave your son. Now again, that's an extremely exaggerated scenario, I hope. But in a sense, that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to accomplish in chapter 3. He's trying to connect the dots between what is true of us, that is our position in Christ, being a new creature in Christ, being the elect, the chosen of God, and how we are to live in response to that truth. Now, if you notice in verse 12, it says, Paul says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people." Now, what bearing does being chosen by God have on the concept of putting on these new virtues and the concept of cultivating these new virtues in your life? The answer is everything. If you're a follower of Christ, your position in Christ is based completely on God's loving, gracious, merciful, and sovereign act of choosing you. No one comes to the Father based on their own intelligence. In fact, Scripture tells us that before conversion, we are spiritually dead. We are dead to God. If you look in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul addresses this. He says, "When you were dead in your sin and in the circumcision of your sinful nature." Before God, before Christ, we were spiritually dead. In fact, Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 says, we were not only spiritually dead, but in fact, we are enemies of God. And the cause of that spiritual deadness is sin. Because of sin, we cannot relate to a holy God. And a holy God cannot relate to sinners. And the consequences of sin is devastating. And there is nothing that we ourselves can do to change the situation or to reverse the condition of our spiritual deadness. However, God in His love provided a way for sinners to be able to relate to Him. Paul finishes verse 13 of Colossians 2 with these words, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." Notice it was God who was the initiator. It was God who raised His enemies from spiritual deadness to spiritual life through the death of His Son on the cross. The cross was the ultimate expression of love. It was on the cross that God poured out His wrath, wrath that we deserve because of our sin. And He poured it out on His very Son. That is love. Is it any wonder that Paul pens these words, which we're going to look at in a little bit in Colossians 3:14, when he says, "And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together." So how is it that we are to live in response to our position in Christ and in response to God's choosing of us? Well, the answer is found in the remainder of chapter 3. But I want you to think back a little earlier to an earlier section in the first 11 verses of chapter 3. If you remember earlier, we read that Paul admonished the Colossian believers to put off or to rid themselves of certain practices. Remember, he said anger, malice, slander, filthy language. Now that word rid or put off was a Greek word used for the idea of taking off or discarding dirty clothing. It's the idea of someone ridding themselves of their clothes after a long day of work when they've gotten real dirty. Parents, it's the idea of making your children take off their shoes and, and throwing them out into the garage after a long day of playing football in the mud. And in verses 12 through 14, Paul uses the same metaphor of taking off clothing, only he uses it in contrast. And he says that just as we are to take off certain practices of the old man, there are certain virtues that we are to put on because we are a new man. And so what is it that we are supposed to be clothed in? Well, Paul says, clothe yourselves with compassion. The word compassion is the idea of mercy or sympathy. He says, clothe yourself in compassion. Clothe yourself in kindness. It's the idea of being concerned with your neighbor's good. He says, clothe yourself in humility. It's the opposite of self-love. It's the idea of loving others before yourself. He says, clothe yourself in gentleness. It's not the idea of some wimpy, puny guy who's very weak or someone who's very spineless, but it's the idea of being willing to suffer injury rather than to inflict it. He says, clothe yourself with patience. This is kind of one of my favorite Greek words right here. It's a Greek word, makrothumia. It's kind of a combination of two Greek words. Macro, which is the idea of big. Okay, you have a microscope that looks at very small items. This is macro. This is big. And then thumia, which is the idea of anger or burning anger. Paul is saying, in a sense, that you are to be long-wicked, like if you have a stick of dynamite and a long fuse. He says, you're to be clothe yourselves with patience. In other words, it takes a long time for that fuse to burn before there's an explosion or before you get angry. He says, bear with one another or endure, hold out in spite of persecution, even when you're wronged. Says that we need to forgive each other. And that literally means to be gracious with one another. Each of these virtues are to characterize our life as a follower of Christ. Why? Because each one of these characteristics, virtues, characterize the life of Christ, didn't they? Christ showed compassion and kindness on earth as He healed the sick, as He fed the hungry, and even raised the dead. Christ showed humility by leaving the glories of heaven and coming to earth as a suffering servant, only to die at the hands of His own creation. That is why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even to death on the cross. Christ showed gentleness while on earth as He was being beaten and delivered up to die, yet He didn't open His mouth. He chose rather to suffer injury than to inflict injury upon those who were going to murder Him. Christ showed patience while on earth as He walked with a group of 12 disciples who were oftentimes thick-headed and lacked faith. And Christ demonstrated the ultimate act of forgiveness as He hung on the cross crying these words in Luke chapter 23, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And as Christ died, you who are followers of Christ, the elect of God, died with Him. Your old man has been put to death, and you are a new creation, a new person. And Paul says, because you are a new person, your lives are to exemplify Christ by putting on these virtues. There's yet another characteristic listed in verse 14, and it's the crowning virtue, and that is love. If compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and forgiveness were the pages of a book, it would be love that was the cover. It is love that binds all these together. It is the heart of love that allows you to have true compassion on others. It is the heart of love that allows you to show true kindness towards others. It is the heart of love that allows you to demonstrate true gentleness towards those who have mistreated you. And it's a heart of love that allows you to truly forgive those who don't deserve it. Why? Because the heart of love is not ultimately concerned with personal well-being, but with something much greater, the name of Christ and His name being proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Not only are we as followers of Christ to cultivate love in our lives, but Paul tells us that we are also to cultivate and to clothe ourselves with peace. Look with me in verse 15. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Notice how Paul moves from addressing how we are to respond as individuals to our position in Christ, and he moves to how our position in Christ affects how we relate to one another as the body of Christ. He says we're the member of one body. As we as individuals cultivate the virtues of the new man and are conformed into the image of the Creator, our relationships with the body of Christ are to be different. Paul tells us in verse 15 that our hearts are to be ruled by peace. Why? Because we are the members of one body. What does that mean, our hearts be ruled by peace? In every sporting event, inevitably, there comes a point in time in which there is going to be a conflict between a player and an official. If you're a Detroit Pistons fan, you probably observed this in our main man, Rasheed Wallace. And you would think that the guy never committed a foul in his entire life, the way he argues. If you watched the Detroit Tigers a few weeks ago, you saw Jim Leland get thrown out of a game after arguing balls and arguing strikes. And it's interesting to watch these arguments because no matter how hard a player argues, no matter how hard a coach argues, no matter how intense their conversation is on the field, it's always the umpire who has the final say. It's always the umpire who rules. In the Christian life, in our relationship with the body of Christ, it is peace that is to umpire our hearts. That is what the word rule means. That is the idea that the word rule has. It is peace that has the final say in any dispute that comes along in the body of Christ. And the point that Paul is making in verse 15 is that in our dealings with one another as fellow members of the body of Christ, it is peace that rules our heart, and it is peace that directs our actions towards one another. Our world doesn't understand peace. It doesn't know how to handle dispute. It doesn't know how to handle argument. It doesn't know how to handle conflict. You may see this on a regular basis as your job is co-workers fight and argue about who should have got the new promotion or who should have or what's wrong with their supervisor or their employer. And so they sit around and tear each other to pieces. It's not how it is to be within the body of Christ. Now, does that mean that there will never be disagreements? No. But it does mean that when disagreement arises, it is peace that umpires our hearts. It is peace that rules our hearts and our actions towards one another. Why? Notice verse 15 does not just say, let peace rule in your hearts. Rather, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Once again, Paul takes us back to Christ. He is the reason we do what we do. If you get a chance on your own time, read through the book of Colossians. And every time you come across the name of Christ, highlight it. And when you look back on that, you'll see what it is that Paul is emphasizing in this book. Paul's driving passion is to make much of the name of Christ through teaching and through the way we conduct our lives. Not only are we as followers of Christ to cultivate love and to clothe ourselves in peace, but we are to cultivate lives that are saturated by the word of Christ. Look with me at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts towards God. Yet again, Paul takes us back to Christ. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What does that mean, dwell in you richly? It probably encompasses both the gospel and the teachings of Christ, which we would call Scripture. And Paul tells us that we are to let the word of Christ, the message of Scripture, dwell in us richly. That word dwell is the idea of taking up residence, like you would if you were to move into a new home. But Paul doesn't just say that you're supposed to let the words of Christ dwell in you, but he says, let them dwell in you richly or abundantly. You could say, let the word of Christ dwell in you abundantly. Every part of the believer's life is to be saturated with the word of Christ. And as we cultivate the word of Christ in our lives, it is to overflow into our teaching and into our singing and into our praise towards God. It is what we know about Christ through His word that is our source of praise. Whether that praise is through the teaching or whether that praise is through the singing, through the hymns and through the songs which Paul refers to here in verse 15. If you're a member of the body of Christ, your life is to be like a cup that is being filled with water. And as you fill that cup with water, there comes a point in time where it can't hold anymore and it overflows and affects everything around it. That is a picture of how our lives are to be as members of the body of Christ. As you study and as you grow in your knowledge of your Creator, your cup is being filled. And eventually it will overflow. And lives around you will be affected by that same truth. That is why the spiritual discipline of personal Bible study is so critical. It is essential not only to your life, but to the life of the rest of the body. When the Word of Christ dwells in you abundantly, you teach out of an overflow of what God has taught you. When you sing praises to God because you are so consumed with who God is that you can't hold it in. You don't want to. The bottom line of verse 16 is this, if I could summarize it, is you can't have good doxology, that is praise towards God through teaching or through singing, without an abundance of good theology that comes through a careful study of the Word of God, the words of Christ. That brings us to the final virtue, the final piece of clothing that we are to cultivate in our lives. And that is, a follower of Christ is to cultivate a life that is lived for the name of the Lord Jesus to the glory of God. Look with me in verse 17. And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. If you don't remember anything else from this verse, or remember this verse, here we find a summary of everything that Paul has said from Colossians 1 to Colossians 3. Here we find the rule of thumb for the believer. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason we clothe ourselves in love, the reason we work to cultivate peace in our lives and the Word of Christ in our lives is because of the name of the Lord Jesus. When we cultivate these virtues in our lives, we reflect our true identity to our world. We reflect Christ. He is the one we are supposed to draw attention to in every aspect of our life. And we are to draw attention to Christ, not out of duty, but out of a heart that overflows with thankfulness because of the position you have been given in and through Christ. In closing, I remind you of Paul's words at the very beginning of this chapter. He said, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Christ is your identity, and Christ is the one your life is supposed to reflect by putting on these virtues and these characteristics. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your Word. And I just pray that through what we've looked at tonight, that You've gotten the glory and that Your Son's name has been made much of. And I pray for each one of us in this room that we would actively seek to put on the virtues of the new man and to clothe ourselves with a reflection of who You are. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.